that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
And remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. We're slowly working our way through the Gospel of John. We've spent a number of weeks now in John chapter 6, and as we come to these closing verses of chapter 6 this morning, we see the responses response of Jesus' hearers to all that he has been teaching in his Bread of Life discourse. John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71, if you'll follow along as I read our text. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You may be seated. In one of his parables, Jesus told about a farmer and the seed that he sowed, and the point of the parable was to impress on us that whenever God's word is proclaimed, whenever the seed of God's truth is sown, there will always be a number of different responses. I mean, there is never a uniform response to the teaching and preaching of God's word or to the proclamation of his gospel. And so it is here in our text in John 6 where John records for us the contrasting responses to all that Jesus has been teaching. In his discourse or his sermon, Jesus has presented himself as the sent one from the Father, the true bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread that came down from heaven, the bread of life. And building on that metaphor, he said in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And that, of course, was a shocking statement, just as Jesus intended. And in saying, "The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," Jesus is looking forward to his death on the cross, where he will literally give his human flesh as a sacrifice for sin. And the Jews in verse 52 disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" I mean, they were looking at it literally, but they should have known what he was talking about, because he had already told them what he meant by eating. He meant coming, looking, believing. I mean, eating, coming, looking, they all mean believing. And he'd already defined the analogy in verse 35 and again in verse 40. But they begin to argue among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus was aware of their struggle with his words, but in answering these people who were in an absolute uproar over his teaching, he Jesus doesn't tone down the teaching to make it more palatable. He doesn't at all back down from what he said, but rather affirms it in the strongest possible language. He said in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, that is, if you don't believe in me and accept my sacrifice for sin, you have no life in you." They might have physical life, but they wouldn't have spiritual life, eternal life that Jesus came to give to all those given to him by the Father. And just to reinforce the point, Jesus restated it in the form of a promise. Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then he went on to say in verse 55 through 58, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And verse 58 really summarizes all that Jesus has said in the previous verses. He is the bread which came down from heaven. He's superior to the manna which the fathers ate in the wilderness. That bread was only of temporary value. By contrast, Jesus is the bread that comes from heaven, and whoever feeds on that bread, whoever feeds on him will not die. They'll live forever, have eternal life. And Jesus is saying it's not enough to come and listen. It's not enough to admire and to gather some information. You have to eat. You have to appropriate. You have to receive. You must believe in me as your only hope of salvation. He's saying, "I'm God's provision for your deepest need. I've come down from heaven as the bread of God to feed and to nourish your souls, to give you myself, to give you life, everlasting, abundant life. But you must believe in me." I mean, Jesus was calling for a deep and total commitment from them, not just a casual relationship. He was calling them to a self-abandoning reliance and trust in him alone as the only hope of salvation and the only way of eternal life. But Jesus here has felt that this was asking far too much. Far too much. And John records for us now the reaction and the responses to the teaching of Jesus. And first of all, he tells us about the response of those John calls disciples or followers, as the word literally means, in verses 60 to 66. And then secondly, there is the response of the 12, Jesus' own hand-picked disciples, in verses 67 to 71. And as we'll see, the same sermon, the exact same words produce two diametrically opposing responses. And to one, Jesus' words were, as the Apostle Paul said, the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And so when Jesus had finished speaking, John tells us now in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Many of his disciples, it says, and this is the group of more or less regular followers of Jesus, all of those who, you could say, have subscribed to what he's been saying and doing, and they've been following him all around Galilee. I mean, however, that these people are called disciples does not imply in the least that they were true followers of Jesus, in other words, true believers. The term disciple refers merely to a follower or a learner, someone who attaches himself to a teacher as a student or learner, but it does not imply anything. It doesn't imply anything about the disciples' sincerity or devotion. It does not mean that they were true believers. And there were probably hundreds of them in Galilee, if not thousands. And the works and miracles of Jesus were compelling, to say the least, and the number of these followers was growing larger with each passing day. But when this sermon was over, these disciples were less than pleased. In fact, they were greatly troubled by what they heard. They were troubled when they heard it. When they heard what? Probably two things in particular. First of all, Jesus' words about being the bread of life who came down from heaven. In other words, that he was God in human flesh, and that the only way to eternal life was through him. Therefore, they must come to him, believe in him, embrace him as Lord and Savior, and the one they must depend on for eternal life. And then secondly, that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. They didn't like to hear that sin had so affected them that nothing they could do of themselves would make them right with God. That there was nothing within themselves that made them acceptable to God in heaven. They didn't like to hear that they were helpless and completely dependent upon the grace and mercy of God to draw them to Himself. And they reacted badly to being told that they could not earn or in any way merit salvation from God. And people are probably more offended by that than anything else in the gospel. Many people say things along the lines of, well, I really like Jesus. I love the way he was with little children. I like his ethics and his morals. I like that he was a friend of the poor. I like that he was anti-establishment. I like that he was always reaching out to the poor and healing them. In fact, I think Jesus was rather a progressive. I really like this about Jesus, or I like that about Jesus. But let me tell you what I don't like. I don't like this idea that salvation is all of God. I don't like this idea that he seems to be telling me that I can do nothing to make myself right and acceptable with God. You see, the gospel offends our pride. Because it strikes at the very heart of our pride that says that we're really not that bad. But you see, the gospel comes along and tells us that we are that bad. In fact, the gospel tells us that we are worse than we could ever even begin to imagine. That we are sinful to the core of our being, and that we cannot make ourselves right with God or come to God whenever or however we please and whenever we choose. Because you see, until we're brought to the place where we see our utter sinfulness and that in us no good thing dwells, that we can do nothing in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with God, until we're brought to discover our utter helplessness before God, the gospel will just offend. Or it'll just go right over our heads. And so many of those who professed to be Jesus' disciples, many of those who outwardly identified with him, when they heard this sermon, they said, oh, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And the word hard here is the Greek word scleros, from which we get our word sclerosis. And it means stiff, dried out, inflexible, hard. In the figurative sense, it's used as a word for something that is harsh or unpleasant, something that is objectionable, probably even better, something that is just totally offensive. Here it does not mean this is hard to understand. Oh no. No, what it means here is that this is hard to accept. It's not that it's too hard to comprehend, though certainly it's a deep saying. What they're complaining about is, this is too hard to swallow. This is too hard to accept, Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is totally offensive. Jesus' words were intolerable, too distasteful for them to receive. What they're saying is, who can stand this? Who can stand even to listen to such offensive teaching? I mean, they were deeply, deeply offended by Jesus' teaching about salvation. They were absolutely disgusted, is probably even better. Why? Because their hearts were rebellious. As long as they perceived that Jesus was a source of healing, free food, and possibly deliverance from Roman oppression, these self-serving disciples flocked to him, and they couldn't be around him enough. But when he demanded that they acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, confess their sin, and commit themselves to him as the only source of salvation and eternal life, why they were offended. They refused to accept his teaching, and they're grumbling about it. You know, people often think that if there is no favorable response to the message, it's because the message wasn't clear enough, or because it wasn't given in a spirit of love. And if Jesus were only the preacher, everyone would respond favorably to the message. Or if the Apostle Paul were preaching at Calvary Chapel, there would be much better results. Well, I'm willing to grant there would probably be some better results. But let me assure you, it would not be because when a man gives a clear presentation of the gospel and gives it in a greater spirit of love, that there will automatically be a greater response. Just think for a moment who is preaching here. This is Jesus himself. And whoever gave the gospel message more clearly than he did. I mean, no one would debate that. Whoever spoke out of a greater sense of divine love than Jesus? And what was the response to his preaching? Well, here they left, and later they crucified him. These people were responding to the message of Jesus. Love incarnate. God incarnate, the one who had been healing their sick, feeding them, loving them. You see, as long as they didn't really understand him, as long as they didn't really understand what he was all about, they stayed around. They were glad to stay around, ask a few questions. But when they began to understand him, they realized that what they heard was so contrary to their own views that they just could not tolerate it, and they absolutely would not accept it. As one well-known commentator wrote, this applies to our own day and to ourselves. Often when professing Christians criticize a true servant of God who is really giving out God's truth and complain that his teachings are hard, the real cause is not the difficulty of the doctrine, but rather the unwillingness of the people involved to accept what they hear. Perhaps it conflicts with their own views. Perhaps it is different from the traditions of their fathers. Many of these persons also copy the men of Christ's day in another way, for they grumble among themselves rather than coming directly to Jesus to state their difficulties. In light of the reaction of the crowd, we can understand Jesus' question in the next verse. Notice verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" And he wasn't asking because he didn't know. Well, Jesus knows the hearts of all men, and he knew in himself what they were grumbling about. It's another indication of his complete knowledge and of his divine omniscience. I mean, these people couldn't deceive Jesus. I mean, they might have walked with him for a time, appeared to be his disciples. They might have taken their place in the synagogue and listened with seeming attention and reverence while he taught, but he knew their hearts. And they couldn't hide from him. and nor can men do so today. Because Jesus is not misled or deceived by all of the religiosity and, you know, all of the religious trappings. He sees through all of the hypocrisy. I mean, there's nothing hidden from his eyes. And he knew in himself that these professed disciples were grumbling about this. And so he said to them, Do you take offense at this? You know, does this offend you? Or more literally, does this cause you to stumble? And the Greek word stumble means to ensnare, to trap, to cause to stumble. It's often used in the New Testament to indicate a falling away into unbelief. So Jesus says, does this offend you? You know, does this cause you to take offense, to give up believing? I mean, no one ever spoke more perfectly or inoffensively than Jesus did with these disciples. But they took offense. And it was not the hardness of Jesus' sermon, but rather the hardness of their own hearts that caused this reaction on their part. They understood what he was saying. They just didn't like it. And Jesus says, does this offend you? But I want you to notice that he doesn't apologize for what he said, because he had nothing to apologize for. Instead, he asks a very probing question now in verse 62. He says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I mean, they took offense because he said that he had come down from heaven. Now he asks them, well, what will you think if you see me ascend back to heaven? What if you see me rising up to heaven clothed in glory, surrounded by the angels? Will that offend you too? Now you've got a problem with me coming down from heaven. Well, what if you see me go back to heaven? What will you say then? Will you be offended or will you be convinced? Would that convince you of my heavenly origin? Would that prove that I really came down from heaven? And then he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh is no help at all. So here Jesus is confronting the root of the problem. Here he confronts the root of the problem of these grumblers. They weren't born again. You remember Jesus' opening words to Nicodemus? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, all your religious learning and religious activities are incapable of getting you into heaven. You need a new birth. And Jesus went on to explain further, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is teaching the same thing here. It's the Holy Spirit who imparts life to dead sinners. The flesh is no help at all. Human religious effort will never get a person into heaven. You can jump through all of the religious hoops and all of the religious rituals you like, and it will not profit you anything. Because it's the Spirit of God that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The flesh is powerless to give spiritual life. The flesh can never give itself new life. That comes from God and God alone. In our flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. Our flesh cannot get us into the kingdom of God. It's the Spirit who brings life, who raises us from spiritual death. Jesus then said in the rest of verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The crowd thought Jesus' words were hard, but actually he says, no, my words are spirit and life. And his words are the product of the life-giving Spirit and rightly understood and believed. Jesus' words in the sermon he just gave are the source of spiritual life for all who believe. And the Spirit makes us alive through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of Christ. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to pierce our hearts, to change the disposition of our souls. But it was by the Word of God that the universe was brought out of nothing, and it's by the Word of God that you and I are rescued from spiritual nothingness and made alive unto the things of God. You know, Peter says we've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. You see, you cannot feed on Jesus without feeding on his words. Because truly believing Jesus cannot be separated from truly believing Jesus' words. The words, he says, that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to impart new life to sinners so that they then can understand it. And without spiritual life, those who hear Jesus' words can't understand what he's saying, and thus his words are beyond their human comprehension and acceptance, and that's exactly the problem that we see here with these people. They weren't born again. They weren't true believers. Jesus' words are the source of life for the one who believes. But he says to them, notice verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. I mean, he's in essence saying, of course what I've said to you is intolerable to you. Of course you're offended by it. You do not believe. And Jesus wasn't the least bit surprised. He wasn't deceived, again, by their outward appearances. They might look like disciples on the outside. They might seem to be very devoted to him, but he knew that they did not believe. And the issue was not a lack of information. No, he did not say you don't understand. Jesus says some of you do not believe. It wasn't for lack of information, it was for lack of faith. Jesus knew from the beginning of his ministry, when they began to follow, yes, but even back beyond that, from eternity past, he knew. He knew who those were who did not believe. He knew who the false-hearted followers were. Back in John chapter 2, the same thing with the Jews in Jerusalem. And there it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They didn't truly believe. He knew what was in their hearts because he knows everything in everyone's heart. And it's the same here. Jesus knew who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. I mean, the supreme example of unbelief, Judas Iscariot. You see, Jesus not only knows those who are his, as John chapter 10 tells us, but he also knows equally well, but in a different way, those who reject him. I mean, he knows everyone. He knows who believes. He knows who do not, those who do not. You see, Jesus was going toward his God-appointed task with eyes wide open. And notice what Jesus says next. Again, he refuses to accommodate them. He refuses to temper his teaching to accommodate their grumbling. I mean, Jesus makes absolutely no attempt to remove the offense, you know, to tone down the gospel. He refuses to make it less offensive to their human pride. I mean, he did not say, well, listen, let me back up here for a moment that I might accommodate you. Perhaps I've been a bit too harsh, a bit too demanding of you. Let me back up and see if I can make this all a little more palatable to you. No. Look at verse 65. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Basically the same thing he said in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You're grumbling at my words. You don't believe. Well, here's why. It's as I've already told you. No one can come to me unless it's granted him by my Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So don't think that somehow it's all in your power to connect with God anytime you want, any way you want. You can't make yourself a true follower. You can't believe in me unto salvation and eternal life on your own. If you're ever going to come to me and believe in me, God has to open your hearts. You can't be my follower unless my Father grants it, unless He draws you and enables you and opens your mind and gives you the power to come to me. The only way you can come to me is by the grace and mercy of God alone. I told you, he said, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. But you see, as long as a man remains confident of his own ability, you know, without divine help to come to the Lord, he cannot and he will not come. Because in our natural state, we are completely unwilling and morally incapable of coming to Jesus. If the Father wants us to come, he must draw us to his beloved Son. And when anyone comes to Jesus, when anyone comes, they have come because God the Father set his love upon them in eternity past, gave them to the Son, and drew them to Jesus in time. You see, we're saved by sheer grace and grace alone. And so there's absolutely no place for boasting. It's just sheer grace. It is absolute grace. And Jesus knew that many, in fact, the vast majority of these disciples were not believers. And he made that clear to them here. You know, they couldn't come to him unless it was granted him by the Father, and that was the final straw. That was the final straw. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What Jesus said provoked them to turn back and to no longer follow him. You say, well, what in the world is the matter with Jesus? Didn't he want followers? Well, of course he did. He longed for followers, but on his terms and not theirs. So Jesus was absolutely right on two counts. There were indeed some who did not believe, and secondly, that no one can come unless it's granted him from the Father. These disciples were themselves living proof of it as they turned now and walked away. I mean, think of it. They have followed Jesus, come to him, hailed him as the prophet, tried to make him king, searched for him, found him, listened to his words, but now they turn back. They turned back. That's an expression with almost a military sound, and the tense in the Greek indicates that this was not a momentary setback, but rather a decisive turning away. And the tense of the phrase, no longer walked with him, indicates their defection was permanent. And so here they decisively and permanently turned back and no longer walked with him. They went back to the things which they had left behind, not only their ordinary daily pursuit, but also their former way of thinking and living, intending never to return to Jesus. And they proved by this that they were never true believers and that they were not fit for the kingdom of God. Boy, what a contrast this is from the beginning of that day. Because the beginning of that day, they had crossed the sea, you know, searching Jesus out. And now the many turned their backs on him and left. You know, later in his first epistle, John tells us about some who had been among them and who left. He said they went out from us because they were not of us. They were among us. You know, they were of us in the sense that they were present with us bodily, but they were not really of us. They didn't have the same disposition. They didn't have the same life. They didn't have the same appreciation of the truth that we had. They didn't have the same love that we have for Jesus. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. And furthermore, he said, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not really of us. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They stopped following. And they stopped following because just like a hidden cancer usually or very often eventually shows itself visibly. So in the same way, false discipleship starts off as a hidden bad motive, but eventually it shows itself because people drop out. And that's how it shows itself. I mean, you can always get a crowd. I mean, you can always get a crowd, but never be mistaken that a crowd is a church. You can always get a crowd. You can get a crowd by telling them their needs can all be met, their desires all fulfilled, their ambitions all realized. But in offering them that, you are doing something that Jesus never offers. Never. When you do that, when that's what you offer, you'll draw false disciples because they're drawn by the crowd. The crowd gets you to follow along, and really the mob mentality gets you to follow along without even thinking. I mean, the crowd attracts a crowd, and people will just mindlessly follow along because that's the mob mentality. I mean, no doubt there were people that day that walked away that they didn't have any idea why they were there to begin with. I mean, a crowd will attract a crowd. I mean, they'll come looking for fulfillment, looking to fulfill their personal satisfaction. They'll come for what they can get. People are drawn by the prospect of the supernatural. And don't we in Reading know that? People are drawn by the prospect of the supernatural. They'll watch the show. They may like the music, thinking only of earthly things, but with no real desire for genuine worship, no genuine interest in the bread of life. And so eventually, when you preach that message, they'll go away. They'll go away. They want a lot of things from Jesus. They want relevance, they want fulfillment, but they don't want to surrender to the truth. And when they realize what Jesus demands, when they realize what it is to truly follow Him, well, that's where they choke. They choke on that. And so like this crowd, they're gone. You know, many may wander in enthusiastically in the direction of Jesus. But only a few will be found to be realistically dependent upon Him. I mean, it's not that Jesus wanted few. It's not that He even spoke to few. No, He spoke to many. But it was always only a few that believed. So we should get it straight from the words of Jesus Himself that genuine biblical Christianity will not be a mass movement. Unless, of course, God in His infinite mercy brings about a revival in a particular place at a particular time. But generally speaking, biblical Christianity will not be a mass movement. And Jesus makes this clear all through the Gospels, Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are what? Many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You see, the mathematics of Jesus' kingdom are different from the math of most contemporary churches in America. Because the contemporary church in America is about the many. It's about the how many. And on the other hand, the issue with Jesus is the few. I mean, think of it. All the people in the crowd had seen the same miracles. They had all heard the same message. But the majority left and never came back. And a handful, only 12 remained, and one of them was a traitor. I mean, only a small percentage of the seed that is sown ever springs to life and bears good fruit. I mean, we see that in the parable of the soils. So Jesus would have been an absolute failure in the eyes of many in the church today who are so into numbers. And those who are so into numbers also would have us to believe that we should never say anything or do anything to make people, namely unbelievers, feel uncomfortable when they come to church. And certainly we want to welcome people. We want them to know that we love them and we are certainly very glad that they're here. Absolutely. But on the other hand, I would also lovingly suggest to you that when people come to church and hear the Word of God, God wants them to be uncomfortable. Because he wants to persuade them that they're not what they think they are. He wants to show them that there is nothing in them to make them acceptable to him. Not because he is mean or unkind and unloving, quite the opposite. No, it's because in his infinite mercy and grace, he wants to bring them to the place where they will say, "Woe is me, I am absolutely undone. You know, who can help me?" And then the gospel comes and says, God, only God can help you. And this is what he has done. He's provided for you a Savior and his Son, and his name is Jesus. Jesus refused to compromise or soften the message to accommodate all of these false disciples. He didn't run after them. He didn't chase them down. No, he knew their hearts. And they revealed themselves to be exactly what Jesus knew they were, false disciples. And they had the name of follower, but not the nature or the heart of a true follower. And so for a time they looked like the real thing, but then they turned away and revealed that they really what they really and truly were. Because you see, what they wanted, Jesus would not give, and what he offered, they would not receive. You know, the New Testament is absolutely clear that one of the marks of a true Christian, one of the marks of a true follower of Jesus, is that you believe and embrace his teaching no matter how difficult and humbling it may be. You know, a true Christian says, Lord, every word you speak is true. And I believe it. Lord, I don't always understand it, but I believe it as what it truly is, the very words of God. Well, this was a real crisis. I mean, not only have the masses left him, but even many, the majority of his disciples, those who have been following him and were regularly associated with him. But in the midst of this crisis, this growing rejection of himself and of his message, Jesus doesn't panic. No, he remains calm and collected, if you will. Doesn't mean that it didn't hurt and there wasn't sorrow. But he wasn't panicked. And he was calm because he knew that there were many who did not believe. But on the other hand, he also knew that all that the Father did give to him would come to him and he would raise them up on the last day. And we don't know exactly how many disciples Jesus had before this sermon, but afterward it appears that he was left with only the 12. And in verses 67 to 71, and we'll move through this a little quicker, We see now that Jesus' sermon produced a diametrically opposing response in them. And you wonder if Jesus' eyes weren't, you know, on the false disciples as they left, you know, if he was just standing there watching them all leave. And no doubt he loved them. You know, just like the rich young ruler, you know, says that Jesus loved him. So as he watched them go away, I mean, he loved them. But then he turns to the 12 and he asks, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? Why does he ask this question? Well, not because he didn't know, right? He knew their hearts. The question was asked for their sake, not his. It was a challenge, and he wanted them to articulate a response. Surely you're not going away. Surely you're not going to identify with those who are turning away, are you? I mean, he's putting them on the spot. You know, what about you? Where do you stand in relation to me and the gospel? Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to be with the popular crowd, or do you want to remain with what outwardly appears to be a failing cause? I mean, had they fully made up their minds to remain with him, regardless of the fact that the great masses had left him, including even many of his regular followers? I mean, their answer would give evidence to the work of God's grace in their hearts. Do you want to go away as well? You do not want to leave also, do you? But I think there's another reason that Jesus asked this question, because I think what we see here is Jesus exhibiting his own true humanity. I mean, truly he is God. He is the God-man, so he's fully God. He knows every heart, but he is also flesh and blood. He is fully man. And along with being fully man comes all of the emotions that we feel. And I believe that Jesus here feels the pain of the rejection. You know, in Luke 19, as Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, this is what we read. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he's weeping convulsively as he says this. He wept over the people of Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus is fully God, but he's fully human. He's not some kind of stoic, unfeeling human figure. His humanity is real. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel is sent to strengthen him and to comfort him in his need. So here in John 6, Jesus no doubt feels the pain of rejection. And he's asking his own, will you leave me too? Do you want to go away as well? And Peter answers, of course he did. You can almost guarantee it would be Peter, right? And Peter, in answering, uses the plural, showing that he was speaking for all of them, though in reality, little did he know, he wasn't speaking for Judas. But Simon Peter answered in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, Peter didn't deny that Jesus' words were hard, but he also said that Jesus' words were words of eternal life, clearly referring to what Jesus said in verse 63, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Lord, where would we go? There's no one else to go to. There's no one else who could satisfy the longing of our souls. You have the words of eternal life, Peter says. You alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that anyone who has any conceivable alternative to Jesus Christ is not a Christian. Anyone who has any conceivable alternative to Jesus Christ is not a Christian. That's exactly right. Lord, where or to whom would we go? I mean, there's nowhere else for us to go. I mean, for Peter and the others, excluding Judas, having come to Jesus, I mean, such a thing was unthinkable. Where would they go? Is it unthinkable to you? Is it unthinkable to you or would you consider turning back? You say, well, man, I am so discouraged right now. I think I might. Are you ever tempted to leave? I certainly have been. And I don't know how many times these words of Peter have echoed through my mind. Where will you go? To whom will you go? I mean, where in the world would you go? What, are you going to go back to your former way of life? You know what your way of life was before you came to faith in the Lord Jesus? Would you go back to that? Were you going to turn to philosophy, the secular, you know, logic and thinking and philosophy of the world? You think you're going to find the words of eternal life there? Would you turn to materialism? I mean, money and possessions will ultimately fail if you turn to them. Would you turn to a false religion? I mean, what are you going to do? Go to Muhammad and join the jihad? I mean, you're not going to find words of eternal life there. You're not going to find eternal life in all the pleasures that this world has to offer. If you want the words of eternal life, there's only one place or one person you can go to, the one who gave his life that we might live. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he said, verse 69, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have believed, he says. And loved ones, that's what separates true disciples from false disciples. Genuine saving faith. What did they believe? He said, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And notice he says, we've believed and have come to know. Believed and come to know. I mean, the terms are roughly synonymous, but the order is important. Because first we believe and then we come to know. Of course, the world says seeing is believing, but that's not God's way. God's Word tells us believing is the way to seeing. Believing is the way to understanding. And it's only after we believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord that we will come to the full assurance of knowing that He is, in fact, the Holy One of God. And listen, Peter and the others, they didn't know everything. They didn't understand fully the teaching of Jesus at this very moment. But by the grace of God, they had believed and come to know that He was the Holy One of God, that Jesus alone had the words of eternal life, that He was the one set apart by God, the Father, to be the Savior of the world. They knew that God's salvation was to be found in Jesus and in Him alone, and they weren't going anywhere. And to whom else can we go? Because you alone have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that this is true. Well, the chapter doesn't end there. John tells us something else. He tells us that even among the 12, there was a traitor. I mean, even among the handpicked 12, there was a false disciple. And Jesus knows that Peter's confession here doesn't represent the inner convictions of every one of the 12. There's an exception. And so that Judas would never be able to say that he was not warned. and so that the others would never be able to think that their Lord was taken by surprise. Jesus answered them in verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" And it's, here it's not speaking about the choosing of election, but rather his choosing of them to be an apostle. "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil, diabolos, slanderer. One of you is a devil." So here Jesus corrects Peter. Peter shouldn't be so confident when he says that all 12 were true believers. It's true that the Lord had chosen the 12, but one of them was a devil, Jesus says. And that one, there was one in the group who didn't share Peter's view concerning Jesus. So he in essence says, "Peter, you're right, except that there's one of you who has not come to believe and know." And this, John says in verse 71, "He," Jesus, "spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he," one of the 12, "was going to betray him." Though Judas didn't outwardly object to Peter's statement, it just shows you how diabolical he was. Even though he didn't outwardly object to Peter's statement, Jesus knew his heart. I mean, Peter was certain all of the apostles were believers, which shows just how convincing Judas was. But Jesus knew. For 3 years, Judas hid his unbelief from others, from the disciples, and for that matter, everyone else who saw him except Jesus. He hid his unbelief, as it were, within the church. But he was a counterfeit at heart. And like the other false disciples, he was offended. He was offended by Jesus' teaching and by the cross. And so he betrayed Jesus. I mean, so here is the Lord Jesus himself, the real Prince of Preachers. And most all of his congregation has abandoned him. And apparently all he has left at this point is the staff, his 12 staff members, if you will. And even among these hand-picked disciples that he had chosen, there was a traitor. Another one who would not only abandon him, but betray him. And betray him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, and on that night in the garden, he betrayed him in the worst of ways, betrayed him with a kiss. So even within the 12, there was a traitor. That's very sobering, isn't it? It's very sobering. J.C. Ryle said, "If there was ever a man who had great privileges and opportunities, that man was Judas Iscariot. A chosen disciple, a constant companion of Christ, a witness of his miracles, a hearer of his sermons, a commissioned preacher of his kingdom, a fellow and friend of Peter, James, and John. It would be impossible to imagine a more favorable position for a man's soul. Yet if anyone ever fell hopelessly into hell and made shipwreck at last for eternity, that man was Judas Iscariot. The character of that man must have been black indeed, of whom our Lord could say he is a devil." And then Ryle says, "Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the possession of religious privileges alone is not enough to save our souls. It is neither place, nor light, nor company, nor opportunities, but grace that man needs to make him a Christian. With grace, we may serve God in the most difficult position. Without grace, we may live in the full sunshine of Christ's countenance and yet, like Judas, be miserably cast away. Then let us never rest until we have grace reigning in our souls. Grace is to be had for the asking. There is one sitting at the right hand of God who has said, 'Ask and it shall be given you.' The Lord Jesus is more willing to give grace than man is to seek it. If men have it not, it is because they do not ask it." The gospel of God's grace will either offend you or it will be the sweetest thing you have ever heard. It will either offend your pride Or you will hear it and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that you did not abandon me and leave me to myself instead. Instead, you have sent me a Savior, a Redeemer, a Helper, and Friend. See, it's one thing to have the name of a disciple, the name Christian. And in many parts of the world, that just means someone who is a non-Muslim. And it's one thing to have the name disciple, to have the name Christian, but it's another thing altogether to have the nature and the heart of a Christian. And the nature of a Christian is that when all else is said and done, they will look into the face of the Savior and they will say, Lord, to whom shall I go? Or to whom shall we go? And they can no more seriously think about abandoning Jesus than they can stop breathing. Because he is the one who is life, and he has come from heaven to give us life. And so the question for all of us this morning is, how will you respond? How will you respond? In response to Jesus' message, some people left. Others truly believed and stayed. But some, like Judas, stayed but tried to use Jesus for personal gain. And many people today turn away from Jesus. You know, they're offended when they begin to understand his message. They're offended when they begin to understand the demands that he places upon their lives. Others pretend to follow, going to church for status or approval from family or friends or for business contacts. You know, we only have two choices for responding to Jesus. Either we believe in him or we reject him. And so the question is, how will you respond? How will you respond? And the proper response really is best expressed in the words of the prodigal. I will arise and go to my father. You know, there are those here this morning who do not believe. And don't think you're going to wait around until, well, someday it'll be a good idea for me to go to Jesus. No, people don't come to Jesus because it's a good idea. Now, it may have been a good idea to come to the service. But no one comes to Jesus simply because they think it's a good idea. No, people come to Jesus because they have been awakened by the Spirit of God to their utter sinfulness and the absolute peril that they're in, and they realize that they are helpless to do anything to make themselves right and acceptable to God, and they come out of absolute necessity. They come not because it's a good idea, but rather because it's a matter of life and death. And so how will you respond? In your helplessness, come to him who saves the helpless. And in your guilt and condemnation, come to him who alone can remove guilt and condemnation. Come to Christ and trust in him. Receive him as personal Lord and Savior. And may God enable you this morning to come to Christ who saves the other. Let's stand.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.